Now, I want to skip the first eight verses, so let me tell you just in brief what is happening in Isaiah chapter 56. The Gentiles now were included in the blessings that God has promised to Israel. We have found in Isaiah some interesting things, and that is that Isaiah spoke of God even saving the Gentiles, that God would bless the Gentiles, and that they too would be the recipients of the covenants and the blessings that God had made to Israel, that God would restore Israel, but that there would be that blessing that would overflow from Israel and even go out to the Gentile nations. Verse 6 of chapter 56, Isaiah says, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them," verse 7, "will I bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Notice that. The Lord, verse 8, "the Lord God shall gather the outcast of Israel, saith, yet I will gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him." So he's speaking of Gentiles and that God would save and bless even the Gentiles. Now, Jesus quoted from Isaiah, it would seem Jesus quoted from this portion of Isaiah in verse 7, at the end of that verse, "my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Actually, Jesus just quoted, it is written, "my house shall be called a house of prayer." Now, when did he do that? He did that when he cleansed the temple. And he went into the temple and he made a scourge or a whip and he drove out those that had money-changing tables. You see, they would have to pay a temple tax and you could not bring Gentile currency. You had to have the temple money. And so if you brought your money, you had to have it exchanged. But in the temple, the religious leaders were charging them for the exchange. And so they were ripping off the people. And that incensed the Lord, and he turned their tables over and chased them out. They had to offer a sacrifice. Now, if you brought a sacrifice from home, which would be the least expensive way to offer an animal, You would have to show it to the priest first for examination. And they inevitably, if you brought it from home, did not buy it from their pre-approved sacrificial animal section over there in the corner of the temple. They would find a flaw with it and they would reject it, and you would be forced to buy an animal from them for twice what you could buy it for outside the temple precincts. So it was really just a sham that was going on. I think we should do our best to sell religious products at a very reasonable price. I don't think that we should be trying to rip people off in the name of God. Now, I know that for some people it's a business, and I do understand that, and they are making a living at that. But I do believe that basically, you know, generally speaking, as a church, that our ministry should be to get the word out. And then we shouldn't try to charge people for everything. When we have church events, sometimes in our staff meeting, we'll sit around and think, well, you know, it's going to cost so much, and, you know, shall we charge people or, you know, a family? And we try to do our best to have potlucks or barbecues or outings or whatever. And we try to do it so that a person doesn't have to pay to go to it, or that it's not going to cost them money. And that if you don't even have any food to bring to the potluck, come anyway. And if you're lucky, you'll get something to eat. That's why I call it potluck. You bring your pot, and if you're lucky, something will get put in it. I'm just kidding. But it just makes me think about the fact that so often people are ripped off at church. And I think that's sad. And I just don't think we ought to charge a whole lot of money for our tapes and for our books and for our literature, for our Jesus t-shirts and stuff. We ought to be as reasonable as we can in trying to get the word out and share the gospel by that means. So the house of God is to be called a house of prayer. It is to be a house of prayer. We call this room we're in tonight a sanctuary. We used to have little signs over the door in the hallway that said auditorium. I had them change that. I said, I want that to say sanctuary. Because you can play basketball in an auditorium. You can play shuffleboard in an auditorium. But a sanctuary is a place that's set apart for the worship of God. And so that's what this room is for. It's set apart to pray. It's set apart to worship God. It's set apart to study His Word. Now, I know that some churches are meeting in multi-purpose rooms, and that's okay. But I'm just kind of an old fogey, I guess, having grown up in church, that I think a sanctuary ought to be a sanctuary, that it ought to be a house of prayer. It ought to be a place where we just seek the Lord and hear His Word. So God's house should be called a house of prayer. And so it says that the Lord will gather the outcast of Israel. He will gather others to Him beside those that are gathered to Him. Verse 9 begins a very long section from verse 9. From verse 9 down to chapter 57, verse 21. You can just turn me down a tiny bit. It's a little too hot for me. I'm not teaching. I'm talking to Steve, which certain do. You say, where is that in my Bible? I cannot find that. So verse 9 runs through 57, 21. And in that section, we have condemnation of the wicked. Now, Isaiah likes quick and abrupt theme changes. He'll be going along all of a sudden talking about God's blessing and God's restoration and this happening and that happening. And then all of a sudden, he'll begin to talk about the sin of Israel. So now he begins in verse 9. He says, all ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Now, some commentators feel that this is a reference to Gentile nations. Not literally animals, but Gentile nations who would be used by God to judge the nation. Interesting contrast in chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk and money without price. And then verse 9 of chapter 56. All ye beasts of the field, come and devour. So in chapter 55, it's come and feast on the good things of God. Now it's the beast coming to devour God's people. All ye beast of the forest. Now his watchmen, verse 10, are blind. They are all ignorant. They are dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be this day, and much more abundant. Now, the watchmen and the greedy dogs that are referred to here in verses 10 and 11 are referring mainly to the spiritual leaders of Israel. He's probably referring to the false prophets, the spiritual leaders of the nation, and then secondarily speaking of the political leaders who were also, many of them, religious leaders as well. And so he's speaking there of their spiritual leaders. They were false leaders, false teachers, false prophet. Now, the nation could only arise as high as the leadership. As so is today the truth in America. A church can only go where its leaders lead. We're studying 1 Timothy on Sunday morning, and we saw the high standard of God's qualifications for leadership in the church. Why? Because where the leaders go, the quality of leaders you have will be the quality of people that you have. You have spiritual leaders, then you can have spiritual people. You have carnal leaders, you have carnal leadership, generally speaking. And the leadership had led Israel really pretty much away from God. Now, notice it says that they're watchmen. Spiritual leaders are to be on the watch, on the lookout for false teachers and for false prophets. They are to be in tune with the teachings that are floating around in the church. These fellows, verse 10, are called blind. They are all ignorant. We need leaders that have their eyes open and are aware of what is going on. They are dumb dogs. I like that. Boy, the scriptures don't pull any punches, do they? These guys are a bunch of dumb dogs. Now, a dog could be used for protection, and it could be used for, barking when the prowler came around or an enemy came around, for a watchdog. But these false leaders were like dumb dogs. They cannot bark. They like to sleep, lying down, loving to slumber, kind of like your dog at home. Rover, why didn't you bark? The burglar came in, and took everything. You probably licked him instead of barking at him or chasing him off. So these false prophets, they're lazy. They're spiritually asleep. They love to slumber. Now, when they do wake, they're greedy. So when they're sleeping, they're no good. When they wake up, verse 11, they are greedy dogs which have never had enough. Isn't it sad today when men in leadership are lovers of money more than lovers of God? Or when men in leadership are greedy of filthy lucre? As Paul said in Timothy, in his epistle to Timothy, that these spiritual leaders cannot be men who love money, but they have to be men who are not covetous and love God and are not covetous and do not love money. And so these guys are greedy. They never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own ways. Now the sheep are in trouble when shepherds look to their own ways. The sheep are in trouble when shepherds are greedy, when they just want to rip the sheep off. There are two kinds of shepherds, basically. The word shepherd means pastor, and I'm thinking in terms of pastors, two kinds. Those who are interested in feeding the sheep, and then those who are interested in fleecing the sheep. There are some pastors that are only concerned about the fleece, and there are others that are concerned about feeding them and nurturing them and building them up. Some are only concerned about, wow, let's take an offering. Look at that crowd. Let's take another one. It wasn't enough. Dig deep now. I want to hear the rustle of green, not the chinkle, chinkle of change when this offering is taken. And I've heard that kind of talk before in a service. Everyone take your money out, and wave your wave offering, and the ushers will come by and pick the lettuce. Everybody's waving their money, and if you're sitting there, you're not waving a bill, everybody's looking at you like, wow, you cheapskate. And in one service, they'll take more than one offering, ripping the people off, and you go out of there, you think, man, I've been fleeced. They ought to just invent a pew that has a little electronic hand that comes out and picks your pocket. Might as well. Sometimes you go to church and you feel like you've just been robbed, raped, rather than fed, or ministered to. And so these guys look to their own way. They're greedy. They cannot get enough. Every one for his gain. End of verse 11, for his quarter. Now in chapter 57, it says that the righteous perish, and no man layeth it to heart. And the merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from evil to come. He shall enter into peace and shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Interesting that in Israel they had become so wicked that they were persecuting the righteous. That the nation had become so ungodly that those who were truly righteous were being put to death and were persecuted. You know, we're going to see that more and more in America. There's going to be that dividing line where the more wicked the nation becomes, the more distinct our stand for good and for righteousness is going to become. If you don't have your roots deep in God, you will fall during the time of testing. And in the nation we live in today, we think, oh, we're, you know, America, we have freedom and we have this and we have that. That we are losing them rapidly. We are losing our even religious freedoms, our expression of worship in America. Now, there are, you know, signs of, you know, morality and growth and revival and different things. But if you don't have your roots deep in God, when the storm comes, you could be destroyed. You can fall. Are you ready for persecution, possibly, of the righteous in America? Are you ready for the persecution that could come to the believer? Are you ready to stand for what is right? You need to get strong in the Lord. Now, another interesting thought about these first two verses, and that is the righteous do perish. I thought God was a good God. I thought if you were righteous that nothing could happen to you. I thought if you were really spiritual, your car would never break. You'd never get sick. You'd never get the flu. You'd never have a cough. You'd never have an ache. Everything would go smooth. No one would ever mug you or rob you or nothing that would ever go wrong. I mean, you're a good person. The righteous suffer along with the wicked. There's no guarantee that being a spiritual person is going to immune you from the difficulties and trials and hardships and just trials you go through in life. Can happen to you. I remember when Lee and I and Mike were on our way to Australia. I remember several years ago we all got robbed. Haven't told that story in a long time. Robbed and kidnapped at gunpoint. And they threatened our... Now, obviously, we weren't killed. I'm here. But we had our Bibles. We're on our way to preach. We're on our way to serve God. I just preached that night. Pretty good message, I might add, too. Been a pastor for many years now, you know. Lord, I'm a good guy, you know. Why'd you let these guys kidnap us? Why'd you let them rob us? Well, Lord's saying you shouldn't have went to Carl's Jr., you dummy. Gone into this restaurant, and we came out of the restaurant. There was a guy hiding by the car with a gun and pulled a gun on us and forced us in the car, you know, and robbed us and all that kind of stuff. And I haven't been back to that restaurant since. I don't think I ever will. But you know, all these things don't happen to good people, godly people. The righteous don't suffer. Yes, they do. And I don't understand why God allows what He allows. I don't understand why someone that's righteous gets cancer, why someone that's righteous is killed in an auto accident, an airplane crash, murdered. I don't understand that, but I know that one day God will right all wrongs. God will straighten all things out. I know that Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, one day is going to come and He will set all things straight. But here the righteous are perishing. The merciful men are taken away and no one lays it to heart. No one considers it. But notice where they go, verse 2. They enter into peace and they shall rest. You know, if you love God and you're serving Him, you have no fear after death. When a righteous man dies, he goes to heaven. When an unrighteous man dies, he goes to hell. If you don't know the Lord, you have to fear death. You ought to fear death. It's fitting that you do. If you know the Lord, you don't need to be afraid to die. You don't need to be afraid of what lies beyond the grave. You're going to go to be with the Lord. I remember so vividly when we were kidnapped, thinking we're going to be shot, we're going to be killed. And I was thinking that we would see the Lord. I had that distinct thought And for a moment, it was a real kind of precious thought. I look at the face of Jesus Christ. The only thing that bothered me was the thought of leaving my wife and kids behind without a dad. I didn't really want to see that happen, but I knew that I was going to be okay. I was going to be in the Lord's presence. I'd be looking right in the face of Jesus Christ. I knew that I'd be in peace. I knew that I would be at rest. And so it says here that they enter into peace and they shall rest in their beds. Now in verse 3 and 4, we begin to see here Israel's involvement in false religious systems and the worship of idols and also their sin. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorcerers and seed of the adulterer and whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. Now notice as he describes their sin here, they're involved in idolatry. And sad to say, it says that they are slaying the children in the valleys. Many of the Canaanites' form of worship involved human sacrifice. The worship to the god of Molech, the god of the Amorites, involved human sacrifice. They would often take their children and throw them into the fire, or they would take their children and they would lay them into the hands of a god that had been heated up red hot in the fire, and then they would lay their children in the arms of this god and it would burn to death in this arms of this god. And they had a valley where they did that, south of Jerusalem, known as the Valley of Hinnom. And it was down in the Valley of Hinnom was a very common place where they involved themselves in, you know, offering their children in sacrifice to these false gods. The word Hinnom is where we get our word Gehenna, and it became a synonym for hell. In the New Testament time, it was a valley south of Jerusalem where there was rubble and trash, and a fire was always burning in the trash, and the bodies of peasants and poor people and criminals were thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, and there would just burn in the rubble. It was like a big garbage dump where they would throw human bodies and they would burn down there. It was known as Hinnom, so we have the term Gehinnom or Gehenna, and it means it was a word that we used for hell, and it became a picture of hell. And so they were offering their children in sacrifices. False religion leads people downward. Matter of fact, any deviation from the truth of God leads downward. In order to maintain a high standard of morality or holiness or righteousness or goodness, truth in a society, you have to have revelation from God, and you have to, you know, obey that revelation from God. You have to have a relationship with God as He's revealed Himself, and you have to maintain God's standards. Any people who get rid of God, get rid of His Word, get rid of His revelation, degenerate. I don't care how cultured they are. I don't care by worldly standards how refined they are, how intelligent they are. They degenerate. You know, you can go into some of the nicest neighborhoods in America, where the people that live there have a very high income and they are highly educated. You think there's any different sins? You think there's no sin going on in those communities? You are deceiving yourself. There's all kinds of degradation going on in those communities, all kinds of sin and wickedness and immorality. Now, the lawns may be groomed and manicured, and the guy living there may be a PhD, but they're no less sinful than the Skid Row area of Los Angeles. Because if they have rejected God and rejected His truth, rejected His light, they just degenerate. Read Romans chapter 1, gives you that degeneration that happens when they do not want to retain God in their knowledge. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they degenerate downward. And then eventually God gives them over to reprobate minds. Reprobate minds is what we see so often in America today. And so they were offering their children. Jump down to verse 14. In verse 14 now, the promise comes back to Israel of restoration and forgiveness. Now, God says, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabitest eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is a beautiful passage where it refers to God as the high and lofty one that inhabitest eternity, whose name is holy. This is what is called the transcendence of God. That God transcends man, transcends time, transcends nature, transcends time and space. God is infinite. The word infinite means that he is limitless in his knowledge, in his power. There's no place where God is not. He is infinite in his presence. I mean, he's just limitless in his presence. You know, when you think about the omnipresence of God, which means God's everywhere present at once, every speck of the entire universe, as far as your mind can imagine projecting out, every area of the entire universe possesses all there is of God. Not just part of him, but all there is of God. And that God's wisdom is infinite, God's power is infinite, there's no searching of his understanding, and that God transcends everything we know and see and hear and feel and touch, and that God is not like anything. It's an amazing thought. So God is high. He's the lofty one. And in conjunction with that concept, his name is holy. Now, the phrase name there is speaking of his nature. When the Bible refers to the name of the Lord being holy, his nature is holy. His proper name isn't holy. He is holy. Now, for God to be holy means two things, positive and negative. It means positive that he is absolutely good. It means negative that he has no evil. It means the complete infusion of goodness, and it means the complete absence of sin. That is not true of you and I. The Bible says only God is holy. Now, I can take on this communicable attribute of God and I can become a holy person, but I am not absolutely holy. When I die and leave my body and go to be with the Lord, I will be. But as long as I'm in this body, John Miller is not absolutely holy. Kind of holy, sometimes holy, off and on holy, but not perfectly holy. God is alone holy. Do you know that the chief attribute of God in the Bible is his holiness, that his holiness is mentioned more than any other attribute? It's the name by which God would want us to know him and think of him. That God is holy, that he is set apart, that he is totally free from anything evil. Now, his love is holy. I know a lot of people that do not have a holy love. It's lust. God's righteousness is holy. That's not true of a lot of people. It's a holy mercy. It's a holy grace. All that is true of God is tinted by his holiness. You take all the other attributes of God, and they are tinted by his holiness. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His judgments are holy judgments. Everything God does is righteous. We've been studying the attributes of God in our doctrine class on Tuesday night, and how wonderful to see that our God is righteous and perfect in all his ways, and that it is impossible for God to do anything that is sinful or wrong or wicked or unholy. Now, who does God dwell with? Being holy, how could God dwell with sinful man? Well, he dwells with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. The word contrite means crushed or humble, broken. Those he revives in spirit. The humble he revives in heart. The contrite ones. So those that humble themselves before God, those that are crushed before God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, referring in the Beatitudes to our entrance into the kingdom, said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourn over what? Mourn over my sin. Mourn over my evil, wicked heart. Have you ever gotten a good glimpse of the real you? Have you ever had a sobering look at the real you? That's why these people that say, "Oh, I just have to find myself." If you really did, you'd be grossed out. I don't want to find myself. I want to lose myself. I want to die to myself. And the moment you see yourself as you really are in light of God's holiness, you go, yuck. The next one is, blessed are the meek. Someone said, when you see yourself, you go, me, eek. And that's true. There's a progression there. Seeing God, I see myself and I mourn. I come to that place of meekness and brokenness and contriteness before the Lord. And so what a blessed thing it is when our hearts are broken before God, but he heals us. He revives the heart of the contrite, verse 15. Verse 18 says, "I have seen his ways and I will heal him." God is still speaking here of comfort and forgiveness. "I will lead him also. I will restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to them," or to him that is far off, "and to him that is near, saith the Lord. I will heal him, but the wicked, they are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Classic, classic verses for you to underline, memorize, get a hold of. God speaking of healing and restoring and leading, verse 18. God speaking of healing and giving us peace, verse 20. "The wicked are like the troubled sea." You know, there is no such thing as peace in the heart of a person that's living in sin, in practicing sin. You know, even as a Christian, if you begin to open the door to sin in your life, you lose your joy. You lose your peace. I'm just gonna go ahead and sin. I'm bummed out. I'm angry. I'm just gonna go ahead and sin. Well, you do, and you'll lose your joy. You won't be happy. You lose your peace. You won't be happy. I don't know why we do that. We know that we're not going to be happy if we yield to temptation. If we yield to our sinful desires, it will not bring peace. It will not bring joy. It will not bring satisfaction. I don't know why it is that we yield to those things when we realize that it destroys our peace and it robs us of the joy of the Lord. And so he goes on and he says in chapter 58 is the beginning of the last main division of the book of Isaiah. And from chapter 58 to chapter 66, Isaiah begins to speak of the future for Israel. the future restoration of Israel, the future blessings that God has promised unto the nation of Israel. But before he does that, in this 58th chapter, he begins to speak of the sins of the nation of hypocrisy and the challenge to true righteousness. You see, the nation had turned their backs on the Lord in their hearts only. They still had the outward form of spirituality. You know, there's a real fine line that's hard to maintain, and that is a true spiritual relationship with God, not slipping into formalism, not slipping into hypocrisy, but staying sincere, staying genuine, not becoming phony or being, you know, just hypocritical. And the word hypocrite means acting or play acting, putting on a mask and acting out a part. We want to be spiritual. We want to serve the Lord. We want to do what's right, but we don't want to be phony baloney. Now, Israel, it says in verse 1, were a people who had transgression, and so Isaiah was called to show the house of Jacob their sins. Now, their first sin mentioned here was that of formalism, and they were basically messing up in the area of fasting. Interesting. Verse 2. Yet they seek me daily, God says. They delight to know my ways as a nation. And they did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, they even say, verse 3, and God, you do not see us. Wherefore have we afflicted, and wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, and you exact all your labors. Behold, verse 4, you are fasting for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. You're not fasting to really be heard of God. You're striving with one another. You're fighting with one another. Now, fasting is an interesting thing, and I get a lot of questions about fasting. These people were fasting, but it was all just a religious act, and they weren't really doing it to be drawing near to the Lord or seeking the Lord. There wasn't really a spiritual hunger in them. They were just going through the forms. Now, the Jews were only required to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Ezekiel indicates that during the time of the captivity, they upped their number of required fasts, and they were fasting more often. That the people were fasting more often. You know, we're in captivity, we're in bondage, it's time to get spiritual, let's go to church. You know, during the war, the Kuwaiti war, attendance was up in most churches. Immediately when the war was over, the attendance went down. When the nation's in trouble, let's get spiritual. It's not real, it's not revival, it's not genuine. It's not godly sorrow. It's popular often to go to church. When religion is popular, it's usually not genuine or real. It's just a fad that people are caught up with. You know, what if attendance in all churches just began to drop and dwindle? Would you continue to serve the Lord and stand for the Lord and walk with the Lord and live for the Lord? And so they were going to their fastings. They were fasting, but it was all hypocritical. They were saying in verse 3, God, we've fasted. Where are you? Why haven't you seen? You know, God, you're not answering our fast. We're doing all these wonderful things, and you're not answering. God says, verse 3, behold, the day of your fast, you're taking pleasure to exact at all your labors. You're ripping people off. And then in verse 4, he says, behold, you fast for strife and debate. You smite with the fist of wickedness. You don't do it to be heard by God. It's kind of like a lot of us going to church. You know, we get in the car, we go to church. fight all the way there. Get to church, sing our songs of praise, raise our hands to the Lord, which Isaiah 1 says, there's blood on them. Hallelujah on our lips. Then we get in the car and fight all the way home. We go in the house and there's strife and fighting and bitterness and anger and striking one another, you know, and the whole bit. Go back to work, rip people off, greedy of gain, and then, oh, well, it's Sunday morning. Oh, Lord, I love you. It's no different than Israel. You know that God looks right through that? You might fool me, but you can't fool God. You might say, honey, the pastor's looking this way. Lift your hands up as you worship him. Look spiritual. And I look over, oh, yeah, they're so spiritual, Lord. So glad they're in our church, God. They're so spiritual. The Lord says, if you only knew their heart, it's not right. God help us. He sees our hearts. You know, before you come to church, you should ask God to forgive you and cleanse your heart, give you a clean heart. Come to church, be yourself, not to put on a phony mask. You're hurting, let someone know. You're struggling, let someone know. But seek the Lord first and let Him forgive you. Let Him cleanse you. Let Him restore you. Be honest before the Lord. Now, what was the purpose of fasting anyway? Fasting was the denying of the flesh so that you might strengthen the spiritual. Fasting is denying the flesh so that you can strengthen the spiritual. Is fasting required for Christians today? The answer is no. You can't find any verse in the Bible that says Christians have to fast. Now, if you do fast, Jesus tells us how to do it. He says you should wash your face, great idea, comb your hair, put on nice looking clothes, and go out and do not appear to be fasting. Don't go out trying to impress people that you are spiritual. Don't do it to be seen of men. Jesus said, fast to your Father who is in secret and sees in secret, and He will reward you openly. You know, if you're fasting, you probably should stay away from a church potluck. You know, if you're fasting, you don't go to the church potluck and just kind of stand around and say, hey, brother, why aren't you eating? I'm fasting. Oh. Hey, why aren't you eating today? You know, a lot of good food over there. I'm fasting. Oh, you're spiritual. Well, I'm not spiritual today. I'm eating. You know, people want to put a sign on their forehead. I'm fasting. I'm spiritual. They want people to go like this. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. I am fasting. I am spiritual. I am holy. Thank you. Thank you. You know, savor that because that's the only reward you're going to get. When you get to heaven and you say, God, where's my reward for fasting? God says, what fast? Well, God, you know, Lord, you saw me. Remember that day there was that church potluck? I went, I didn't eat. I just told everybody. God says, yeah, you got your reward. Don't you remember? God says, that was your reward. Oh, Lord, you mean I don't get any reward up here? No, that was your reward. I hope you enjoyed it thoroughly. If you're looking for the praise of men when you get it, boy, just savor it. Get it on a tape recorder and take it home and play it over and over again. Because you won't get the reward from God. You won't get the praise of God. When you pray, Jesus said in the same context of Matthew, He said, don't do it to be seen of men or to be heard of men. When you give, don't give to be seen of men. Some churches are just one big show-off place. Posting everybody that does everything, putting their name on a gold plaque, making them stand up, clapping for them, honoring them, throwing them roses. Everybody competing to be the top dog on the totem pole, you know, and look how spiritual I am, and every, you know, and they cater to that kind of motivation. Whoever donates the drinking fountain will put your name on a gold plaque on the drinking fountain. Oh, hallelujah. For years to come, everyone who gets a drink will bless the Joneses for buying this church drinking fountain. You walk around the church grounds and everything that can be bought is bought by somebody with their name stuck on it. To the glory of man. You go to the Crystal Cathedral, they'll give you little binoculars. You can look up at the different glass panes, you know. You can see the names on them, or you can buy a brick that has your name on it and stick it in the wall. To the glory of man. How sad. You can walk around, look at the trees, and read about who gave them and who donated them, and you can clap for them when you go by. To the glory of man. Jesus said, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Now, what a radical thing to say. What did he mean by that? You talk about when the usher comes by, you actually got to try to fake out your hand? Okay, watch out. Here comes the offering. I don't want my left hand to know what my right hand's going to do. Okay, quick. He didn't see. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's basically saying, don't blow a trumpet. Okay, I want everybody to know I just gave $100 to God. Oh, you're spiritual. Just do it as unto the Lord. Let the Lord reward you. What good is it if no one knows? You know, that's what some people think. You ever go for a walk on a foggy day and you come across a car that's got headlights on? And you turn them off and you do a guy a good deed. You save his battery from going down. And you look around and the guy's not there and he doesn't know what a great guy you are and how you saved his car from going dead. You know, you want to leave your picture and a note and just let him know who you are, you know. You ever do some real good thing and nobody knows and almost kind of like, oh, what a shame. It's the flesh. It's our flesh. Wants recognition. Wants credit. Wants glory. God help us. Crucify the flesh. Now, if you want to fast, that's fine. But you're not required to or obligated to. And I see a common error in people thinking that by fasting, they can obligate God. You can't do that. If you are so earnest in seeking the Lord that you do not want to take the time to eat, or you are so set on the spiritual that you don't want to take the time to eat and you want to pray, and fasting is usually coupled with prayer in the Bible. I think if you're going to pray or fast, you ought to do it on your day off and you ought to seek the Lord in prayer. Don't go to work and kind of walk around, your boss thinks, what's wrong with you? Oh, I'm fasting. I'm sorry, I can't work that well today, you know. Oh yeah, you're some real good, hard-working, spiritual Christian, aren't you? No, stay home, lay in bed, seek the Lord. But don't you ever think that you are going to obligate God. Okay, God, if I could spend the whole day without a Big Mac now, you owe it to me. I deserve that new car. I deserve that blessing, Lord. I know guys that used to fast try to, you know, get a certain girl they wanted to marry. I know a guy who had his eyes on a girl, you know, a Christian girl, he's a Christian, and he went to fasting for her. I thought, man, that's stupid. You know, if the Lord's going to bring you together, he's going to bring you together. Go ahead and eat, man. You're going to starve to death and find out she thinks you're ugly. The background I came from, I was involved myself in it and with a lot of people that used to think we could fast and obligate God. That we could fast and, you know, force God's hand. We can't. Does that mean we shouldn't pray? No. Does that mean we shouldn't fast? No. But guard your motive. What is your motive in fasting? Do you want God's will or do you want your will? If you really want God's will, then fast and pray, but allow God to do what he wants to do and answer in the way that he wants to answer. Sometimes we'll set our sights on something we want to do, and then we'll fast and think that, you know, God has to jump to it and God has to answer our prayer request. Now, they were fasting, but it was phony baloney. God says, though, verse 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? This is great, verse 5. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, an acceptable day unto the Lord? Like some people today, they think the more miserable you are, the more spiritual. The more miserable you become, the more God's going to love you. It was practiced quite heavily in the Middle Ages, known as asceticism. Monks that would lie on a bed of nails or resist sleep or food or material comforts, thinking that God would love them more if they didn't have those things. Denying the flesh. It didn't curb the flesh. It actually fed the flesh by denying it. It's a very subtle backdoor way to be proud is what it is. Look at me, I don't wear fancy clothes. I just go around in sackcloth. Oh, you're spiritual. As a matter of fact, I'm so spiritual, I don't sleep. I just stand every night and I never sleep. Now you laugh, you know that there were religious monks and stuff that actually did that? One guy that sat in a swamp for days and allowed himself to be bit by mosquitoes, thinking that God would love him more. That's ridiculous. That's not going to make God love you more. I mean, it's just flat out stupid. Denying the flesh in a way so that you can feed it. Asceticism. It's not the way the Lord would have it. That's not the fast he's chosen. But he says in verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that I may break every yoke. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To deal thy bread, verse 7, to the hungry, that thou bring the poor, and that thou cast not out of thy house, and when thou seest the naked, that thou coverest him, and that thou hidest not him from thine own flesh. Then when you do this, God says, verse 8, shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord will answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here am I. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking of vanity. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, verse 10, satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light arise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee, verse 11, continually, satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Oh, I love those verses. Man, they are good. This is the fast that God has chosen. And if you do that, then you'll call and God will answer. And then God will, you know, respond to your prayers. And then light will break upon you. And your life becomes, he says, like a well-watered garden that waters fail not. And just a spring and a well-watered garden, just the beautiful flowers and the fruit and the vegetables that come forth from your heart and life. John 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. God's design for you as a believer is that your life bear fruit. So, notice that verse 11, God wants you to be like a well-watered garden. Now he says that they that shall shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt rise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. Chapter 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Here in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, we have specifically one of the reasons God does not answer prayer. Now, there are others delineated in the Bible. This is one of them. God will not answer your prayer when you are practicing sin. Your sin separates you from God. You're saying, God, why aren't you answering my prayer? God, why aren't you doing what I ask you to do? And Isaiah says here that he will not hear your prayers. But God's hand is not short, his ear is not heavy. The problem is your sin. Verse 3 says, for your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Notice hands, fingers, lips. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Man is totally tainted by sin. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trusteth in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief, and they bring forth iniquity. This is a description of society today. Man has not changed. It is a graphic description of man in 1995. It says they hatch cockatrice eggs, serpent's eggs, and weave spider's web. They make their own spider web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and he which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence in their hands. Their feet, verse 7, run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Now, I might add while I'm reading this that this is a description of religious people. This is a description of religious people, the nation of Israel. And that's a pretty sad commentary. The way of peace, verse 8, they have not known. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whatsoever goeth therein, whosoever goeth therein, shall not know peace. Romans chapter 1, I believe it is, describes these sinful people. Or chapter 3 actually describes some of these verses, or drawn from some of these verses when it describes the condition of all man being sinners. Verse 9 says, therefore is judgment from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, behold obscurity, for brightness, but we do walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, and we are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears. We mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions, this is the reason, verse 12, are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and resolve, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehoods. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the streets, and iniquity cannot enter. Equity, cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it and displeased him that there was no judgment. So these people are turning away from truth. They're practicing falsehood and deceit. No one is displeased with them. No one's judging them. Verse 16, He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm had to bring salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. God looks at all these sinful people and he says, there's no one praying for them. There's no one interceding for them. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. He said, God will bless Elijah and send rain on Israel, but Elijah must pray for it. If the chosen nation is to prosper, Samuel must plead for it. If the Jews are to be delivered, Daniel must intercede. God will bless Paul and the nation shall be converted, but Paul must pray. Let me have your prayers and I can do anything. Let me be without my people's prayers and I can do nothing. You see, God looks around and he sees all the sin and he sees all the corruption. And then God says, but you know what? No one's praying. Now, that's a great verse for our week of prayer. You know, we're looking at all the sinners and we're looking at all the sin and all the corruption and all the wretchedness around us. And we just, and this is disgusting. But how often are we found praying? How often are we found interceding? How often are we found pleading? You know, I'm going to really encourage you to come out this week and pray. Just simply pray. There won't be any Bible study Tuesday night. There won't be any Bible study Wednesday night. There won't be any fancy music. There won't be any concert. There won't be any juggling bears. But we're here to pray. And it's time that we did pray. It's the most important week in the life of our church. And I would encourage you to come out and simply pray. And I'm going to encourage those that are here. I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to challenge you. I'm not going to put you on the spot. If you come, pray. You know, too many times I'm in a prayer meeting and there's 20 people there and it's conversational prayer. We're praying out loud. And out of the group, only 3 people do all the praying and everybody else just listens. Why do you come to a prayer meeting if you're not going to pray? Oh, I'm scared. Well, don't be scared. You're with your brothers and sisters. You're in the family of God. You know how to talk, don't you? Yeah. Well, then just come talk to God. We'll agree with you. Well, what if I don't pray right? Don't worry about it. Is your heart right? You sincere? Go for it. I love to listen to newborn baby Christians pray. You know, they don't have the King James English just down. Holy, righteous Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We comest thou before us thee, thou awesome, most holy, omnipotent, omniscient God. Oh, wow, that guy can pray. Perfect King Jimmy. Big deal. You know, and this guy just gotten saved a week ago. Lord, how you doing, God? I wondered, Lord, if you could just bless us, you know, and just, all right, amen. Sincere, heartfelt, genuine. May not be that polished, may not be that organized, but if it's from the heart, that's what's important. So, look forward to praying with you this week. Verse 19, so shall I fear thy name, so shall they fear thy name, and the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Now this is a closing, again, coming back to the promise of God's restoration, God's healing, and God's forgiveness. Now God had allowed them to be chastened and tried and tested, but God would restore them. At the end of verse 19, wonderful promise, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. You feel like Satan's attacking you, Satan's assaulting you, God will lift up a standard. And verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Israel would not only be chosen, but Israel would be cleansed. And in the millennium kingdom age, Jesus Christ would come again. And as for me, in my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, they shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever. Let's pray.